Hi, everyone. You know, that last song made me think about when I was 18. I used to love coming out to church on Sunday nights, warm Sunday nights, because just being with God's people and listening to us sing. You know, Muslims don't sing. Did you know that? When they gather together, they don't sing. And we have something to sing about, don't we? What we're going to do tonight, you're my primary audience, but I've asked Gabe Van Warmer to videotape this tonight because with the power of the internet and YouTube, you can reach people in other countries, closed countries, with the gospel. So I've given this message a few times at some of my supporting churches here in Michigan, and we're going to videotape this tonight, and I'm hoping that I can get it up on my website and my YouTube channel, and maybe someone who doesn't know the Lord and even possibly a Muslim would watch this and be moved by this. So you're my primary audience tonight, but if I do address a Muslim, I don't think there's probably a Muslim here tonight, but if I will be addressing maybe the internet audience for a few times. So before we get started, would someone like to stand and pray for this message tonight, not only for me but just for this message, that it could reach someone for Christ? Someone like to do that? Please go ahead. The topic was called, you know, why Jesus, not Muhammad. I did change the subject, called Muhammad, ISIS, and the greatness of Jesus. So tonight we're going to talk about Muhammad, ISIS, and the greatness of Jesus. It's been my privilege over the last 20 years to talk to Muslims. Muslims are very precious people. And I spent 15 years in Boston, and I would often go up to Muslims in the subways or on the streets, and I would hand them a Gospel of Arabic, a Gospel of Luke in Arabic. It is called an Injil. And I would go up to someone and say, "Would you like an Injil?" And in this picture here, I went up to a young Muslim lady waiting for her train in Boston, and I asked her if she would like an Injil, and she said yes. We started talking. And my daughter, Kasaya, was with me, and she just jumped and hopped up on my shoulders and didn't say a word the whole conversation. And this, you could see this young Muslim lady looking at me, talking to her about Jesus while my daughter's on my shoulders. And she kind of had a twinkle in her eye like, wow, this is unique. This is different. You don't get people coming up to Muslims and talking to them about Jesus with their daughter on their shoulders too often. So that was kind of a precious moment that we caught on camera. Well, basically, what's the difference between Christianity and Islam? Well, first of all, it's kind of sad to admit, but in the West, in America, Christianity, our religion, our faith, is just a simple part of our life. If you decide to become a Muslim, if you decide to become a Christian, that's your personal choice. That's up to you. However, in Islam, their religion is their life. It is an economic system. It's a political system. It's a military system. And it's also a religious system. It's all-encompassing. Now, should that be the case? For us, we should say that Jesus is our life, that God is our life, the Bible is our life. However, we've compartmentalized it to be a very individualistic faith. However, in Islam, it's all-encompassing. And so when you ask a Muslim to consider another God or another faith, or to consider that Jesus could be their Savior, the Messiah, the rescuer of their soul, a Muslim does not have the assurance of salvation. They do not know for sure if they will go to heaven. No Muslim can ever know that. And Jesus offers them eternal life as a free gift. And so when you ask them to step out of that faith into Christianity, you're asking them to leave everything, because it's an all-encompassing system where in our faith, we've just made an individual choice. Well, imagine if you lived downstate in Dearborn and you had a Muslim family living next to you. This is a typical Muslim family. And let's say that you had a white family living next to you and they're non-religious. You know, it's interesting. You might have more in common in some ways with that Muslim family. They're pro-life. They're pro-family. They have big families. And really, Islam has spread because they have large families. And large families usually make other large families, and they've spread numerically, not so much through conversion that we think of it. However, should we talk to a Muslim? Should we try to even persuade a Muslim to consider Jesus? I'd like to offer this simple formula to you tonight of why, whether it be a Muslim family or a non-religious family, why we should go to them and try to persuade them that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. The first thing is that all people are made in the image of God. Isn't that so true? We need to hear this again and again, don't we, with the issues of racism in our country, don't we? It doesn't matter if we have brown skin, white skin, black skin, tan skin. All people are made in the image of God. And it took a Christian, Martin Luther King Jr., it took a Christian with a theological basis of this book for the civil rights movement. Why? Because he believed that all people should be treated equally, not because of skin color or our physical appearance, but because in God's, we all bear the mark of God's image in us. So whether they have a head covering on, whether they cover their whole bodies, whether they are white or they're black, all people, because we're made in the image of God, deserve to know about the God who came to this earth to rescue them. Well, because we're made in God's image, we have some of the qualities that God has. I remember once when I was getting my master's degree in apologetics, I was eating dinner one night, and out of the blue, my son, he was like 9 or 10 at the time, and I'm just eating, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, he goes, "Hey, Dad, I know everything about God." And I'm like, "Really?" I said, "Son, what are God's incommunicable attributes?" And that stopped his mouth for a little bit. God's incommunicable attributes are the attributes that God does not share with us. God is all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present. God is perfect. But God does share some of his qualities with us, like personality, like a will. And in our will, God has given us the freedom of choice and rationality to make choices. And because we're made in the image of God, we all have a will. And in that will, each and every one of us have made that choice to step across the line called a transgression. We know where that right and wrong line is, and all of us have chosen to step across that line knowing full well that God is watching, and we do it anyway. Because all people, no matter what they look like, no matter if they live in Detroit or Saudi Arabia, are made in the image of God. Everyone has sinned. Therefore, all people need a Savior. All people need a rescuer. And isn't this formula quite simple? This is the basis for missions. It doesn't get any simpler than this. Whether we go to Chicago or New York or around the world, that this formula is absolutely necessary. However, in Islam, they don't have a Savior. There is no one from the outside to come and rescue them. You know, if I was at my parents' house in Lake Huron and I was drowning, you would have come out and rescue me. You would be a lifeguard, a savior, a rescuer. In Islam, there is no one from the outside to come and rescue you. You're on your own in this. In Islam, it's taught in the Quran that it is a basis of scales. It actually teaches this. It's a scales. And if you have more good than bad and the scales tip in your favor, then maybe you have a better chance of going to heaven than not. They do believe in heaven. They do believe in hell. They do believe in God. They do believe in sin. But here's the kicker. Allah has every choice to say, "Oh, you have more good than bad. So what? You go to hell." Just because he wants to. And every Muslim is in fear of that. Muslims live in fear because they never know if they'll be good enough. They never know if they've done enough good deeds. And even if they sacrifice themselves and give their all, in the end, Allah could say, oh, you go to hell. And every Muslim knows that. And they live in fear every day. And so in Christianity, we have a message of hope that says you can know for sure. You can know for sure that your sins have been washed away and that you can have eternal life. Well, a quick summary of the life and the times of Muhammad. Here's the country of Saudi Arabia. And there's Mecca, where Muhammad was born in 570 AD. You think about it, Jesus Christ crucified 33 AD approximately. 570 AD, that's a long time. In a totally different country, in a totally different language, in Arabic, Muhammad was born. I mean, America is not even this old. Well, Muhammad began to spread his message. He was persecuted. He fled to Medina and later came back to Mecca as a military leader and conquered Mecca. Now, here's Israel. So you can see that they're relatively close by. But this is the land, Saudi Arabia, where Muhammad started his ministry. In 610 AD, so now 40 years later, Muhammad is a grown man. He's had a lot of hardships. He's lost his parents. He was raised by family members. He was seeking after God. The Arabic word for God is Allah. He was seeking Allah. And in a cave, as the story goes, he was visited by not God, but an angel. Now, what's interesting, isn't it, that the founder of Mormonism was visited by an angel too. And the message to Muhammad was, you are God's final messenger for the world. You are God's final prophet for the world, and I have come to give you this message. It's the same answer to Mormons. I have come, and you are God's final prophet, God's final messenger for the world. Same message by this angel, Gabriel. Well, this angel comes, this angel Gabriel comes to Muhammad over 22 years and gives him information. He can't read or write. He begins to preach this message, and when Muhammad dies, his followers begin to scramble and write down what these messages were, and they become the Quran. The word Quran simply means writings. And this becomes the book, now we call it the Quran. And so when Muhammad died, they collected it, and that's what we have today. Well, a brief overview of Muhammad is that Muslims believe that Muhammad is the model of a good and even perfect human being. So that's why when you hear in the news about people like writing cartoons about Muhammad, and in Europe and other places they're getting irate, is that's because Muhammad is oftentimes paired with God. He is so noble and so worthy, and he's at times paired with God, that to make fun of Muhammad is to make fun of God, his messenger, his final prophet for the whole world. And this message is God's final message for the whole world. So when you try to talk to a Muslim about, hey, have you ever read the Injil? Have you ever read the Bible? They kind of scoff at that sometimes because, again, if God sent Abraham and Moses and Jesus, and then he sends Muhammad, and he gives the Quran through Muhammad, then why would I go back and read about Jesus? It's like going back to kindergarten when I could go to graduate school. That's why they're not really much interested in this book. But what they are interested in, that their souls are aching, because they never will know if they're right with God. They'll never know if they're going to go to heaven. And they believe that Muhammad is God's final prophet. We talked about that. Therefore, they believe he is superior to Jesus. They believe that Jesus is just a simple prophet, along with all the other prophets that God sent. Look at this verse right here. God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, we believe that God has sent us someone to pay our debt. We have a debt that we could never pay, and God incarnates himself, lives with us, lives a perfect life, and dies in our place. And then it gets better than that, because this Savior, this Messiah, rises from the dead. You know, we're going to be celebrating, we're going to be doing elections soon, right, in 2016? And you're going to be hearing messages on the TV saying, you know, I am so-and-so, and I endorse this message, right? When Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead, the Bible says God the Father raised his Son from the dead. Why is that important? Because when the Father raised his Son from the dead, it was the Father saying to the Son, you are my Son, and I endorse your message. What was Jesus' message? What did Jesus talk about the most in the Gospels? Oftentimes people say, well, heaven, hell, money. Nope. What did Jesus talk about the most? He talked about himself. He talked about who he was and who his Father was. That's what he talked about the most. He talked about his identity. And so if Jesus was wrong, and he truly was a blasphemer, that he was not God's Son, then when the Father raised the Son from the dead, the Father was endorsing blasphemy. He was endorsing a liar. Would God the Father endorse a lie? And if everything Jesus said was about who he was and who his Father was, so when God the Father rose Jesus from the dead, he was endorsing everything that Jesus stood for. But here is the sad reality. In the Quran, over and over again, this is what the Quran denies. The Quran denies that Jesus is not God. It denies that Jesus did not rise from the dead in Surah 4, 157. Therefore, he did not rise from the dead. Everything that we hold to, the DNA, the core of our faith, is the death, the deity, and the resurrection of Jesus. That is the core. That's the gospel. And isn't it interesting that this angel attacks the very foundation, which is the gospel? Why is that important? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, by this gospel, you are what? Saved. You have to cling to the Savior. And why would I cling to someone that can't save me? If Jesus isn't God, he didn't die for my sins and rise from the dead, next, somebody else. I got to search for somebody else. You see the deception of that? Well, let's just take a moment and compare Jesus Christ to Muhammad. We're going to compare Jesus to Muhammad in the Quran, and we're going to compare Jesus to Muhammad from the Bible. So just give me a minute, and we're going to just take the Quran and just use what the Quran says about who is Jesus and who is Muhammad. Well, in the Quran, in Surah 19:20, the word surah just simply means chapter, okay? So in Surah 19, verse 20, it admits that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Now, if you ask a Muslim why Jesus was born of a virgin, that's pretty miraculous. that's pretty incredible. If you ask a Muslim why that happened, they say, I don't know, God just did it. They don't know. You know, there is no miraculous birth with Muhammad. He lived, he had a normal life like you and I, but Jesus had a virgin birth, a miraculous birth. Why? Muslims don't know. In the Quran, the Bible doesn't teach us, but in the Quran it says that Jesus spoke as a baby. In Surah 3, 4, interesting, isn't it? The Bible doesn't teach that, but in Muhammad's life, there is no miracles in his life as a child, but in the Quran, it says that Jesus performed miracles even as a baby. Well, the Quran says that Jesus did miracles in Surah 349, that he took a lump of clay, inanimate object, lifeless, and created life out of it. He created a bird out of clay. That's pretty incredible. It says that Jesus gave sight to the blind. I mean, we're talking about DNA and creating, this is incredible stuff. But in Muhammad's life, there is no miracles whatsoever recorded about his life. Jesus healed lepers in Surah 349. He brought the dead back. This is what the Quran says about Jesus. He can heal lepers. And by the way, do we know what leprosy is? Leprosy is a skin disease where it gets so bad that the flesh starts to decay. So people would lose their noses, their lips, their ears, their fingers. So when Jesus Christ healed the lepers in the Gospels, you know what he could be doing? He was putting flesh right back on people's bodies. That'd freak you out. It'd freak me out. That'd be pretty incredible, wouldn't it? This is not just a skin rash here, guys. Leprosy was incredible, and he healed the leper in Surah 349. But of course, there's no miracles mentioned in Muhammad's life. Here's something interesting about Jesus. In the Quran, it says that he was righteous and holy and without sin in Surah 19, verse 19. But in Muhammad's life, he had to ask forgiveness for his present sins and for his future sins in Surah 48, 2. So Muhammad was a sinner like you and I. Now, let's just take a pause for a moment and say, wait a second. If Jesus was born of a virgin, he did miracles as a baby, he could bring the dead back to life, he could heal the leper, he was perfect, could we not say that from the Quran that Jesus is greater than Muhammad? Well, I think so. But what contradicts it is over and over and over again in the Quran it says Jesus is not God. He's not God. He's not God. And there's two conflicting messages in the Quran. So to get the true picture of Jesus, you have to go to the source. Okay? And this is what we call the Bible or the Gospels. Now, it's true to say that no credible scholar goes to the Quran for the historical Jesus. To get a true picture of the historical Jesus, who he was and what he said, they don't go to the Quran, written over 600 years after Jesus was born. They go to the early sources, which is the Gospels. So let's just take now seven things about Jesus and compare Jesus to Muhammad using the Bible. Well, first of all, in Isaiah, it is predicted 700 years before Jesus came, in Isaiah 7:14, that mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, that God himself would visit the earth. And it attributes in Matthew chapter 1 in the Gospels that this God that was going to come to earth has now come in the person of Jesus Christ. A prophecy fulfilled. Where Muhammad, he simply was just a man. We've talked about that. You know, Muhammad was looking for the way. He was looking for truth. He was looking for spiritual life like any one of us. I can remember my own life as an 18-year-old. Could someone tell me the way? Could someone show me the way? Could someone tell me the truth? I didn't have one person try to share Jesus with me. I remember I was downtown Flint with my girlfriend once when I was a teenager. Someone handed me a gospel tract on the street, and I said, no, thank you, I'm already a Christian, and he took it back from me. He never once tried to talk to me. See, I grew up in church, but I didn't have God. I didn't have the Holy Spirit. I didn't have eternal life. I didn't have hope. I didn't have the purpose. I didn't have the joy of the Lord. I didn't have that. I had religion without a relationship. Muhammad was searching for the way, searching for the truth. But what did Jesus say about himself? I am the way. I am the truth. I am life. That's very different than you and I walk around looking for the way, looking for truth, looking for life. Someone coming on the scene and saying they are the way, they are the truth, they are the life. So Jesus Christ, from prophecy, claimed to be the God-man. He claims to be the way, the truth, the life, where Muhammad is just simply a man looking for the way and the truth like everybody else. What's interesting, in John 18:36, Jesus said that if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. Jesus used no violence to get his cause known. There was no violence to promote his message. Christianity spread because of love. The message of the gospel that someone died in your place and rose from the dead and you can have eternal life and be forgiven today. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ can be saved. And the miracles that backed up this message. But in the Quran, as you read through it, the whole thing like I have, there are over 100 verses about attacking the unbeliever. Where in Jesus' ministry, there's no... What did Jesus say to Peter? Peter, put your what? Sword away. And by the way, church, if we use violence or attacking words, we'll cut the ears off people. What did Jesus do? Jesus put the ear back on, didn't he? So that they could hear. You know, Peter was looking for that guy's head, and he ducked just in time, and it swiped his ear. Put your sword away, Peter. And he put the ear back on. You know, there are over 1 billion Muslims in the world. About 20 to 25% of Muslims were what we would call radical Muslims, in the sense that they would look at these verses in the Quran and say, we should use force, we should use the sword, we should take people by force if necessary to promote our message. 80% of Islam around the world would say, no, 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 that was for then, this is now, contextualization. We don't use swords and weapons and kill people. We don't do that. We convert by our life and by the pen and by telling people. 80% of Muslims would agree to that, that we don't use force. All those verses in the Quran about attacking people, that was for then, not for today. However, 20 to 25% of them would say, well, of course, they are for today. But here's the trouble with that. If there's over 1 billion Muslims in the world, 20% of them believe that those 100 verses about attacking the unbeliever are true, you're looking about the population of the United States that believe in those verses about using force. That's why ISIS is such a threat, because they are reading the Quran and they are reading these verses about attacking people and taking people by force in Allah's name, and there's lots of them. Number three, so Jesus did not use violence to promote his message. You know, as we know that Jesus was stable, he was profound, he was intelligent. In Luke 2:47, they were amazed at his understanding. John 7:46, and when Jesus spoke, it said they'd never heard anyone speak like this. You know, when I was getting my master's degree at Biola University in California, there were some very famous people there. One of them was named J.P. Moreland. When J.P. Moreland spoke, he spoke with authority. I mean, the guy was a walking encyclopedia. People just loved to listen to him because he knows so much. The next day, I listened to a young professor, and all that young professor did was quote J.P. Moreland, quote all these people. When Jesus spoke, he didn't have to quote anybody. He was the Word of God. He didn't use any of their sources. He spoke, and people knew it, that this guy knew something that other people didn't know. But at times, if you read the historical narratives about Muhammad's life, he was oftentimes unstable and even suicidal. Can you imagine over 22 years, this angel continually bombarding you and visiting your home and visiting your life and talking to you and talking to you? When this angel came to him, at first he thought it was a demon. And he went to his wife, and his wife convinced him that it was not a demon. And he became unstable, and at times he tried to kill himself because he couldn't take it anymore. And if you don't believe me, study the historical literature about Muhammad's life. Well, to save you some time, there is a gentleman by the name of David Wood who has done the historical research on this. And if you Google a bewitched prophet, it will come right up, this article will come right up, and it will give you all the commentary and all the sources about Muhammad's life, that at times he struggled and was suicidal, in comparison to Jesus Christ, who was stable, profound, and intelligent. Here's something to think about. Jesus loved and honored women. There has been no other person in world history that has done more for women than the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we take it for granted that in our country, Jesus loved women. You know, in John 4, he went out of his way to talk to one woman in the heat of the day. At a funeral, he took time for Martha to talk to her. And in Luke 10 and in Luke 24, it was women who saw the resurrection, who got to see the resurrection first. You know the story of Mary and Martha? As Americans, sometimes we don't get this story. But I want to do a little twist to the story of Mary and Martha for you. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed into her home. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to their teaching. But Martha was distracted by much serving, And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care about my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. We know that story about Mary sitting there at the feet of Jesus and Martha getting so upset. What we don't know is the historical background to what this is taking place. Jews in the first century believed that a man and a woman should not be alone in the same room together. Now, as a rabbi, being in a very high status, rabbis believed that a woman was not worthy to be taught alone. She was not worthy to be taught one-on-one. So what is going on here in the story of Mary and Martha? A woman's job was in the kitchen to serve. And here is this woman sitting at the feet of Jesus, knowing that that was wrong, knowing that that was inappropriate. And I can probably imagine Martha going, Mary, get over here. Don't you know? And she's probably looking at Jesus going, man, what's Jesus, you know, what are you doing? What are you doing? What was Jesus doing? He was breaking cultural barriers by saying, even this one woman is worthy of my time. And then when you add the God part of it in, to think that God, the universe, is talking, I mean, the universe is spinning, the galaxies are spinning, and this God of the universe in the flesh is taking time with this one lady to teach her. That's pretty incredible. However, when you look at the life of Muhammad, Muhammad was a military leader, and he had multiple wives. He had slave women. He had concubines. And if you're watching this on the internet, you're probably not going to believe me until you do the research on it. But there is in Surah 4:24 and Surah 23:1 through 6, there is this weird verses that talk about having sexual relationship with women that are married. And you say, well, I don't understand the verse. But if you read the context and the hadith and the literature around these verses, what's happening is that Muhammad was conquering and women were taken captive in battle. And these women were taken captive in battle, and the men and the warriors were coming back to Muhammad saying, we're raping these women, we're having sex with these women, but these women over here are married. Can we rape these women? And in Surah 4:24 and in Surah 23:1-6, basically the context is, you can have sex with these women, but you can't have sex with the married ones. That's called rape, ladies and gentlemen. And in the Quran, it endorses rape. Well, one of Muhammad's wives was Aisha, and he married her at the age of 6 and consummated sexually the marriage at 9. And this is well-documented, well-researched. This is not a secret. I had a lady, I'll call her Hannah. Hannah came from Africa. I met her in Boston. I was out in the subway one day, and I didn't have the gospel tracks that I like to use, and I had these really cheap tracks with the bloody Jesus on the front. I'm thinking, who's going to stop with a gospel track with a bloody Jesus on the front? But I handed them out anyway. And this Muslim lady stopped because she had just seen The Passion of the Christ. And she saw the bloody gospel track. And she wanted to know who was handing these out. Well, she stayed and missed 7 trains. We talked. We exchanged phone numbers. She invited Tanya and I over to her house, her apartment. And what bothered her was that she went to the university in Africa and she learned for the first time that Muhammad had a child. That's child abuse. He married a child. You would be in jail for that in America. But because it's Muhammad, he can get a free pass. That so bothered her that how could this be God's man? How could this be God's prophet? How could this be God's prophet who's doing such things? And that rocked her world. And she saw the passion of the Christ. She said, I want to come to America to know more about Jesus. The good news is, Hannah learned about the love of God. She learned about the God that loves women, but the God that died for her. And she now is a Christian today. Has a few kids and married a wonderful Christian man. Number six, Jesus lived as a servant. Muhammad lived to be served. Everything about his life was he lived as a prince, as a king. He lived to be served. Jesus came and he died historically, not for his sins, but for the sins of others to pay for their crimes. Who pays for the crimes of somebody else? Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and died in the place for criminals so they could go free. But Muhammad, if you read the literature, Muhammad was responsible for the deaths of countless people. Beheading, executions, a whole tribe of Jewish people executed at his authority, where Jesus Christ died for the sins of other people. He lived as a servant, not to be served. And lastly, Jesus Christ overcame death. Muhammad was poisoned, died of fever, and died a horrible death. Ladies and gentlemen, I can tell you that as a cancer survivor, my cancer wasn't bad, so thank God for that. But I did have cancer. My mom had cancer twice. I had cancer, got through it with surgery. I can tell you that looking at the door of death just a tiny little bit, there's no one better than Jesus. If there's someone better than Jesus, tell me, please. Who is greater than Jesus? God coming to this world, dying for my sins so I don't have to, and rising from the dead, showing that there's life after death. Show me who is better than Jesus. Offer me a better solution. I haven't found it. And I think you should consider Jesus as well. Well, let me end with this. In the Quran, it talks a lot about the Torah and Moses and Abraham. However, Muslims don't know anything about the Torah and the Old Testament because they're not taught it. In the Quran, the Ten Commandments are not even repeated. I remember once I was talking to a little Muslim boy and he said, I don't believe in the Ten Commandments. And I said, oh, you don't? You think it's wrong to dishonor your parents? Yep. You think it's wrong to steal? Yep. Wrong to lie? Yep. Wrong to kill? Yep. Wrong to covet? Yep. Wrong to worship idols. We went through all the Ten Commandments, and I said, sounds like you believe in the Ten Commandments. But they don't know the stories of the Old Testament. This picture here in the Old Testament, in the Torah, is called the tabernacle. Over 1 million Jewish people were saved and delivered under the bondage of Egypt. They came out of Egypt. They lived in the desert. God instructed them to build this thing called the tabernacle. It was a traveling tent. And what was special about this tabernacle, this tent, is that God himself would tabernacle or live in the center of the camp in the tent. And so here's a breakdown of what the tent looked. Inside this tent, a priest could walk in. A priest was a representative for the people. The priest could walk into this tabernacle and perform the duties, but behind that one curtain was the very presence of God. If you walked into the most holy place, you would be struck dead. You could not just walk in, hey, God, how's it going? What's up, God? How's it going? I've had so many people tell me, when I die and go to heaven, I'm going to tell God what's up. No, you won't. You won't even get one syllable out of your mouth like that. There was very severe restrictions. A priest, a representative for the people, would have to, that priest outside this camp, the families would bring a lamb or an animal to the priest, Now, you're going to laugh at me. I'm kind of a city boy. But I've never yet seen an animal killed. I've never seen an animal's throat cut. The family would bring, say, a lamb to the priest, and they would watch as a family the priest cut the lamb's throat and catch the blood of the lamb in the basin. And can you imagine a little child watching that lamb that you raised with his throat cut? Why would God allow that? Because from a small child, the Jewish people and God was teaching people, honey, God demands death for the penalty of sin. And unless you and I find something or someone to die in our place, we're going to have to take that death penalty, honey. And as they watched that lamb's throat get cut, they would realize that God hates sin so much that that should have been you. But in God's love, he has provided a substitute. And that priest would walk into the tabernacle, probably trembling, before and walk right through that curtain to the very presence of God. And he would take the blood, and he would dip it in a hyssop branch, and he would take it and he would throw it on what's called the Ark of the Covenant. And inside this golden box called the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments that Muslims don't even know about. And in those Ten Commandments, it says, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. And Jesus said, even if you look on a woman and lust over her, you commit adultery in your heart. So that as they walked in, the priest would know that law in that box condemns me. For a holy and perfect God. And as he would take the blood of the lamb and sprinkle it on the ark called the mercy seat. Now, the law was covered with blood. So now, the holy God who looks down doesn't see the law. He sees blood called a what? An atonement, a covering. So God doesn't see sin and the law. He sees blood. He sees the covering. Let me end with this. Look at this verse from Hebrews 9. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made of human hands that was only, listen to this, only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest had to enter the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but has appeared once for all at the culmination of all these ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after this to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. I don't know if you caught that little phrase in there, but the tabernacle, look at what it says, was a copy of heavenly things. That means that holy place was a symbol of a copy of heaven. Of heaven. So if you die, are you going to walk into heaven? Are you going to walk into the holy place and be like, what's up, God? What's up? The only way you could walk into that holy place, which is a copy, which is a symbol of heaven, is if somebody without sin would bring a sin offering in your place into heaven for you. Who's the only one that's done that? Jesus Christ. And so the tabernacle is a picture of the heavenly tabernacle. And so when Jesus Christ died as our lamb, he was the priest that walked into the throne room, the real holy place of God, for your sin and for mine. Once for all, He came to the Father and satisfied God's anger and wrath against sinners like you and I once for all as a lamb, as a priest, as our atonement. He is our Savior that walked into the holy place for you and for I. And let me just end here. Here's what I want to end with. Thousands and thousands of people and Muslims every single day are dying, and they think that their attitude and their good personality and their best efforts are going to be able to get them into the most holy place, into heaven, and they're going to be okay. Because that's what that angel told them. And they don't know that they're walking straight into the presence of a perfect God with no blood covering, no sacrifice, no Savior, no priest. They're walking right into that reality every single day. So Muslim evangelism is necessary because we care for people. We don't hate people. We don't hate them. It's not you versus us. It's that we care for you. We want them to know. We don't want them to walk into the holy place unprepared. And they're walking every single day. And that's why we need to go and make disciples of all nations. Thank you very much.